thankful for your presence this morning on this cool Easter morning. But warm inside, or it will be getting warm shortly. You'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, I trust. We're continuing our study in this, what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It's called that, as you know, because the Lord did go up a little bit away from the lowlands and sit down and begin to teach people that He called to Himself. We're given some sense of the type of people that are there. They are His disciples. And by this time, though His public ministry is young, yet there are those who have closed with Him. They have been pointed to Him by John the Baptist, and when he came on the scene, they knew that He was the Messiah, the Lamb of God, that would take away the sins of the world. But they also knew that He was to be what the Old Testament prophecies said of the coming Messiah, is that He would be a teacher. And so as He called them to be taught, there was no resistance. They came and they sat and they began to hear wonderful words from Him. Gracious words. No one could ever come into the contact with the Lord Jesus and hear Him speak, whether it's in terms of endearment or in judgment, and believe that they have ever heard anyone speak like He spoke. And so when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, you begin to hear those gracious words. And He begins to tell these people that are gathered around them that they are blessed people. He begins to instruct them about what they are, that they are salt and light. And then He puts their minds at ease, because He anticipates that somewhere down the road, there are going to be charges leveled against Him that might cause some to be concerned. That He said He would destroy the temple, for example. That He was not one who was a proponent of Moses' law. And yet now He's talking to a people who venerate the law of Moses. They think very highly of it, that this is what they know to be God's communication to them. And they've relied upon it all their lives. All of their ancestors have done the same thing, and it's been a pathway of blessing for them. So He anticipates what they might hear, and He begins to tell them, I'm not a revolutionary. We used that term more than one time last week. He says in verse 17 of chapter 5 of Matthew, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He says, I'm come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And again, we consider the little word fulfill, and it comes to mind when we have this word used, that it carries with the idea of a prophecy of something that is to happen in the future, and then when it happens, it has been fulfilled. And of course, many prophetic utterances of the Old Testament, by the time the Lord Jesus is speaking now, He's already fulfilled some of them. And He's yet to fulfill more of them. On Calvary, He will fulfill many of them. And so in that sense, He will fulfill that part of the prophets. But there's another and a greater sense, I think, in which He's telling these dear people that He will fulfill the law and the prophets. He will do everything that the law requires in the letter. But He will do everything that the law requires in spirit, you see. And this is a significant thing that the Lord tells these people. Not only will you see the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that require of man, of which I have become, some things that are very hard to consider, and you will be required as a man to obey them, and you now have history and you find out that no man has been able to completely obey any part of the law, and if you offend in one part, you're guilty of breaking the entire Decalogue. But it's more than the things that you observe. And in the New Testament, He tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law. The motivation behind the keeping of the law is what the Lord looks at. And so one could go through life and say, like Paul did, according to the law, I'm blameless. But that's what you observe until the Spirit of God shines a light on the part of the man And Paul himself is convicted of the law because it says, thou shalt not covet. And within, he has coveted. The law is only fulfilled when the man, out of love for their Lord, out of love for mankind, follows every one of those requirements. And the Lord Jesus says, I've come to fulfill it. And he did. As the man Christ Jesus, every fiber of who he was in deepest admiration and love of the Father. There were no other gods before the Lord in the man Christ Jesus. There were no idols that he worshiped. Every facet of the first part of the Ten Commandments that deals with man's relationship to God, he completely fulfilled them, not just to the letter, but in the spirit. What motivated him was his love for God. And when the Bible concisely tells us the story of the life of the Lord Jesus, that he went about doing good, it's a reference to him doing good for men. Why did he do good for men? Why do we do good for men? You would have to admit, wouldn't you, that there are times when you do good for men so that men will think highly of you. That's sin. The Lord's motivation for doing good for men is because he loved men. He fulfilled the law in that respect. And so the Lord Jesus says, I've come to fulfill it. And when he looks at the letter of the law, he says, there's not a single jot, there's not a single tittle that will not be fulfilled as the Lord intends for it to be fulfilled by me. We were listening to a message on the way in this morning. They tell us that in the original languages, both in the Greek and the Hebrew, there are no punctuation marks. We're starting to think that we might be able to learn those languages, because have you ever noticed texts that people send today? Oftentimes, you can forget about punctuation. You can forget about grammar. You can forget about good spelling. I mean, it just all goes away. But in the Hebrew and the Greek, there's no punctuation. But there are jots and there are tittles. The smallest marks of the Hebrew language. And what the Lord is telling us is that his word is so precise that there's not a misplaced jot. There's not a misplaced tittle. It's exactly what I want it to be. And he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to fulfill every aspect of the law down to the jot and the tittle. The Lord Jesus was made. He was born of a woman, as Galatians tells us, Paul does, made under the law. It devolved upon him that every requirement of a male child born in Israel to do certain things, if there were things that were devolving upon them because they were a male or a firstborn male, he was subject to it. We see this subjection take place because of his devout parents. When he is born, 8 days after his birth, he's circumcised. Why? Medical reasons? No. The law. And here he is, we find him in the temple. That one little snapshot that we have of his life from the time he's born until he's 30 years old. And he's there in Jerusalem because it is required of him to be in Jerusalem by the law, you see. And he's there out of love for his father. And we see that evidence as he is questioned by his parents as they leave him behind. Know you not that I must be about my father's business? And can you just not hear those gracious words and say, there's no tone of rebellion there. It's a tone of absolute love and submission to the Father. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. So he does fulfill the law, but he wants these people to understand, this is who you're dealing with. I'm not here to tear down something that I've sanctioned. But he will later have them know there are things about the law that he will fulfill, and when they're fulfilled, they are no longer to be observed. And so we have as the prime example of this fact, the Lord Jesus, when he is on the cross at Calvary and he utters those wonderful words, "It is finished." And he later says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he dismisses his spirit. By the way, you will not be able to do that. No man has been ever able to dismiss their spirit. I have known of people who seem to be hanging on until a loved one comes to their bedside and then they die. But they don't have the prerogative or the power to dismiss their spirit. The Lord Jesus did, and he did it with full vigor. But as soon as he did that, then something that was very ancient in the law and critical to an understanding of redemption, this curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place, that only the high priest went into one time a year and not without blood, that curtain that was unreachable by a man, so thick that it could not be torn by the power of a man, was torn from the top to the bottom. And by that symbolic gesture on the part of heaven, we understand that the Lord Jesus, by his death, has accomplished a new and living way to approach unto God. And what that does mean is that this practice sanctioned by God for year after year after year was now no longer to be done. There are things that he fulfilled in the law that mean when they have been fulfilled, they are never to be done again. As a matter of fact, when the writer of Hebrews talks about it from time to time, he'll speak about certain aspects of the law as being, he'll use strong words, weak, unprofitable. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 7. You'll see these words. Hebrews 7 and verse 18. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before." Hebrews 7, 18. "For there is verily," speaking of what Christ has done, "a disannulling of the commandment going before," that is what the Mosaic law prescribed for approach unto God. This is going to be disannulled. Why? Because it was weak and there was an unprofitableness to it. Why? Because the law made nothing perfect. You should understand that. It should register in your heart. Especially those who would look to the law as being the standard by which, if I keep it, God must be satisfied with me. The law makes nothing perfect. It makes no one perfect. And then he goes on to say, "But the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God." If you wanted to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6, you would see something along the same lines. And again, the point I'm making is that when the Lord said he was come to fulfill the law and the prophets, there are certain things about what he's saying is that when he fulfilled them, they have a light shed on them that could only be shed by the fulfillment of what they typified. And that light is now fully shown to us that his fulfillment says, don't do it anymore. Don't rely on it anymore. And so in Hebrews 9 and verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, in which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect. There's the word again, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, divers washings, and carnal ordinances to be done for time and eternity. No, here's the qualifying clause that tells us that that would come to an end. Imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation began when Christ died on the cross. We are in the Reformation period. In the sense that what was there for types and shadows has been fulfilled by Christ, and we are losers at best. Defiant and rebellious at worst if we go back to what he's done away with. And you say, well, you're making a forceful point, aren't you? Well, yes, I am. Because if you look around you and you look at religious observances and under the name of Christianity, you'll see this moving back in practice to things that are very close to Old Testament practices. That's why you'll have the priest today in the Catholic Church. That's why you'll have, unfortunately, the priest sometimes in Anglican churches. They just haven't come away from the Old Testament. They haven't rested in what Christ has done. They are still bound up. We have to do something. And Christ has done it all. And now we look to Him to find out how we are to worship. And so we don't have a priest anymore. He says he's become that great high priest. In Hebrews chapter 9 verse 11, you're there. But Christ being come of high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. There are other aspects of or other teachings in the New Testament that help this truth be solidified in my mind, and I hope in yours. There is this tendency to put ourselves back up under the law. But you have to be careful there. It's not that you're rebelling against the law and have an antinomian spirit. It's just that the law has served its purpose. And why put yourself up under something that the best it can do for you is to kill you? That's the best it can do for you. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. Okay, that's an introductory statement. And then he tells us, this is my ministry, who has also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. And when he says of the letter, he's referring to the Old Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death... And so that we have no doubt that he's speaking about the Old Testament law, he's going to tell us more details about this letter, this ministration of death, with these words, written and engraved in stone. And you all recall that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, first by the finger of God, the commandments were written on stone. Moses comes down, the people are rebelling, he throws the stone, the tablets down, they are broken, the Lord summons him back to Mount Sinai. This time Moses writes, but he writes it in stone. It's the same. It has the same effect. It's the ministration of death. You should pity a person who would stand in a pulpit claiming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to know what He teaches and say to men, you must keep the law in order to be saved. you're misleading people. Because what you're doing is you're leading them down the pathway of death. That's what the law will do for you. It will kill you. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation... There's another word that, hey, we would never use that word to talk about the venerated law, but when it's used improperly, when it's used in a way to tell people that they can obey it and be right in the sight of God, they are going against what the Spirit of God impressed upon the Apostle Paul. Says, use these words. Tell the people about the law in this way. It kills. It condemns. You see. For if the ministration of condemnation, verse 9, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. And we could go on. So what we have here, when the Lord Jesus says that he is going to fulfill the law, again, I make the point I made earlier, that it means that there are aspects to the law, if it speaks prophetically, that he would fulfill in his first coming. By the way, there are certain aspects of the law and the prophets that speak of his second coming, and they are yet to be fulfilled. And by the way, every one of those have to be fulfilled, because he says not one jot or tittle of the law of the prophets are going to pass away until all be fulfilled. But there's another sense in which this is true, is that whenever he does fulfill, the things that were symbolic and were there to teach concerning his first coming, when he comes the first time, he's crucified, he's at the right hand of the Father, then you don't go back to them. They're unprofitable. They're weak. They serve you no good purpose, you see. Then, in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 5, let's move on. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 19, and while you're turning there, I don't want to convey to you that I'm a professor teaching a class. I'm in the presence of the living Lord. I'm looking at His living Word. I trust, and I believe I am, relying on the living Spirit to teach us things that will enable us to understand who He is and what He requires of us. This is no classroom. This is a temple where God is meeting with His people. But in light of the complexity of what we're about to read, I have to play a professorial role in my mind. It's just the way I tick. And the way I play that role is I ask myself questions. And then I seek the answer. And you'll hear this repeatedly as we go through these next two verses, because there's some complex things here. You say, well, no, they're not complex. Well, I think that you need to understand that what you may think is straightforward, by the time we get through asking the questions, you'll appreciate they're not as straightforward as you thought they were. That doesn't mean that they're unknowable. And it doesn't mean that they're there to confuse us. But I will assure you that you will be best equipped to live this life to honor Him by gaining an understanding of what He means. And so in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. This passage, by the way, is a passage that I have no doubt some commentators will just say, read it, and I'm not going to make a comment on it. And that's the easy way out. They tell me that Donald Gray Barnhouse, Brother Bale, used to tell this story often. I think it's verifiable. He had a whole list of messages that he preached through the book of Romans, and that was put into print. But as you know, he was Presbyterian. And when he got to Romans chapter 6, when it spoke of baptism being an immersion, he read it and made no comment. Because, you know, if you talk about those things and you see it for what it is and it's contrary to what you're practicing, it puts you in a bind, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Well, I may be going in where angels fear to tread, but I'm going to approach this thing. And as you know, I've already pointed out to you that this is one of the difficult passages. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, that's simple, Brother Colley. It's just the imputed righteousness of Christ. No, it's not that simple. I've already asserted, and I hope that you agree with me, I think I'm right, and you'd be on the right side if you did agree with me, that he's talking to saved people. You don't enter into heaven by the degrees of your righteousness. You enter into a right standing with God by the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. His full righteousness being put to your account, which means that you can't make it any better. Nothing that you can do can make it exceed what it already is. He's not talking about imputed righteousness. He's talking about acts of righteousness. Well, that raises another set of questions that we'll get into here shortly. We have defined our audience. The audience, I believe, are those who are, we would use a New Testament term later that we learn, new creatures in Christ. They are not only followers of the Lord Jesus, they have been made new. He refers to them in terms that we appropriate for ourselves as Christians. You know, we hunger and thirst after righteousness, something that's not natural. All of those things that he said they had it. So they're believers, you see. We have defined the audience. And that puts us in a place where we have to appreciate that the statement in verse 20 cannot mean imputed righteousness. They're already righteous in Christ. But what does it mean? There's one of the questions. What we also see in verse 19 is this. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you have your thinking cap on this morning, you'll begin to ask some questions. Are you saying, Lord, that this kingdom of heaven has degrees? I've always been told all my life, you trust Christ, you're going to heaven, everybody's going to be the same. But that's not what the Lord says here. He's talking to His own, and He tells them, in this kingdom of heaven that I'm referring to, and that is one of the most oft-repeated phrases of our Lord through all of His teaching, the kingdom of heaven. But he says, the kingdom of heaven, there will be greatness and there will be those who are not great in that kingdom. They'll be in the kingdom, but they'll not be great in the kingdom. And then he enlightens us and tells us that this position of greatness or being least in the kingdom hinges on not only knowing these commandments, but doing them and teaching them. So the one who is great in the kingdom knows these commandments, they do them and they teach them. The one who is least in the kingdom knows the commandments, but they don't obey them And they teach men that they're not to obey them. And that immediately puts them in a position where when this kingdom of heaven is revealed, because they have looked at this law that he so highly esteems, and they said, okay, well, here's a command that he has, but you're okay to break that command. I've done it. I have no consequences. You should do it. You can do it without consequences. Then those people will be called least in the kingdom. So, there are some things that we need to try to understand. And let's start at the beginning. Number one, he has just taught on the permanency of the law and the prophets until every jot and tittle is fulfilled. He now speaks to this assembled group on matters related to the kingdom of heaven. He informs that there are positions in the kingdom of heaven. Some are to be called least in it. Some are to be called great. He informs his audience that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes or Pharisees, or else they will not even enter this kingdom of heaven. Okay, first question, what are the least commandments one could break and teach men to break or do and teach men to keep? In other words, is there such a thing in the law that he's referring to, commandments that are great and commandments that are lesser than great? Because he makes the distinction. I don't want to lose you, but I do want to inform you. Let's further define the audience. The hearers are, yes, believers. They're disciples. But they are still Jewish believers, and they are still under the law. The law has not been abrogated. He has not fulfilled the law to the point where things ceremonially they were doing before, they no longer have to do. They are still under the law. And he is going to tell us in the course of his ministry that in the multitude of commands that are included in the law, there are some that are greater than others. You say, well, no, wait a minute now. You're going to have to back that up. Well, like I often say, I try not to make statements if I don't have some biblical proof. And so I have biblical proof here. And it has to be an issue when you start looking at these things about whether or not there are some great commandments or lesser commandments. It must have occupied the minds of men over the years, because you remember that the man came to the Lord with an honest inquiry and said, what is the great commandment? In other words, he's saying, is there any one of those that we've been given that are greater than the other ones? And the Lord says, oh, yes, there is. By the way, there are two of them. And they are the ones that every other aspect of every facet of the law, ceremonial, civil, any way you want to dice up the law of God, they all hang on these. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Those two are great commandments. Are the other ones unimportant? No, but he says in terms of degrees, they're the great ones. So yes, the Lord does have greater and lesser commandments. And that's why he uses those words in verse 19. And then you notice in chapter 12 of Matthew. Turn with me quickly there, and we have about 2 minutes, and then we'll close for today. By the way, while you're turning there, when he said that there's two great commandments, he did not mention a single ceremonial commandment. Not one. He did not mention a single civil commandment. Not one. He said those two were the greatest. But in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 3, our Lord comes under attack. And part of the reason that He comes under attack is because He does things on the Sabbath that, you know, the people who know better than He does says you shouldn't do. And aren't you afraid that we have people that know better than He does today about what we should do? And He takes these people that are what I would classify as self-righteous people, and He takes them to school about the law. In Matthew 12, verse 3, He said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple," referring to Himself. And He says, "But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned David." You would not have condemned the priest. What He's essentially saying is, if you come down to this situation where there can and should be a legitimate act of mercy performed, but for you to do it, you would violate a command of the law, show mercy. Mercy has precedence. Mercy is greater. And the Lord makes it clear in more than one place. Finally, He does say that whoever teaches these least commandments, does them and teaches them, that will be called great. Those who do not teach them and do not do them, they will be called least in the kingdom. Who's calling them least? Who's calling them greatest? Pardon my vernacular, it ain't you. You know, we'll sit back and we'll say, well, because they did this. Oh, they either not saved or they're living in sin. He's going to make judgments. He is the one who the Lord has given Him the authority to judge all men. And He will make a judgment about who's going to be great in the kingdom, who's going to be least in the kingdom, and not you and me. He will do it. Don't attempt to usurp His authority. Leave it to Him. But He will judge. And He will make a judgment whether this person gets rank in the kingdom or is lesser. Now, again, there are further questions. What is this kingdom of heaven? I mean, we're starting to paint the picture that what we do here determines the rank. What is this kingdom of heaven? And this is what we'll talk further about next time. Let's stand to be dismissed.